Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
At Trinity Church, Copley Square in Boston, there is a very famous piece of public art, and it's at the edge of a large park, and there are always a lot of skateboarders right in front of the statues, but maybe they're subconsciously there to admire the art as well as to skateboard. Depicted in this artistic display are two figures. The first is the Right Reverend Phillips Brooks, the Bishop of Massachusetts, who died in 1893. And he is portrayed there in very low church garb, hand outstretched, with the other arm resting on a pulpit. And behind him, on a pedestal, is another figure, a figure that is cloaked, though you can see that he's bearded, and he has a scarred hand resting on the shoulder of Bishop Phillips Brooks. And engraved under these figures are these words: Phillips Brooks, herald of the Word of God, lover of mankind. A lot of ideas that are depicted in those two statues. There's, of course, the idea of support with the hand resting on the shoulder of this golden-tongued bishop, known for his exquisite preaching. There is a sense of presence that this man is not alone in his ministry, but is supported by the shrouded Christ behind him. But maybe more important than both of those conceptions is the idea of extension, that the risen Christ is right there behind the bishop, providing him with the security and stability that he needs to extend the kingdom of God. In other words, what Jesus represents is hopefully communicated by the bishop with his hand on the Bible and his outstretched arm towards us. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is in fact extending his reach, not through statues, but through human beings. In the previous chapter, chapter 9, Jesus sent out his 12 disciples, sent them into a Jewish territory in order to heal, to cast out demons, and to proclaim the kingdom of God. And now in the next chapter, our present chapter, chapter 10, Jesus sends out more people, not just 12, but 72. 72 interns who have the same tasks as the original 12 apostles. The text says the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. But before their mission, Jesus gives them some preparatory instructions. He tells the interns that they will have a very mixed experience. And it's about the mixed experience of the discipled life that I would like to speak. Jesus says that they will experience both powerlessness and power, and they will experience peace as well as pitchforks. Regarding the approach to this mission trip, Jesus' interns will experience both powerlessness and power. There's a lot of powerlessness in this passage. You probably picked up on it. Verse 2, he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." In other words, he's telling his interns, "You will by necessity be overworked because there aren't enough of you. The task is beyond you." Then verse 3, "I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." The interns will face hostile opposition and won't be able to marshal a defense, just as lambs are not able to defend themselves against predators. And verse 4, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Jesus is here depriving his interns not of comforts, but of necessities. That would be like you planning a trip to Europe, but saying, I think I'm going to leave my driver's license, credit card, and passport behind, and just bank on the goodwill of others. Why is Jesus doing this? Why is he setting them up for failure, it would seem? Why is he sending them out in powerlessness? Well, he's doing something radical because the task ahead of them is radical. He is weaning away their reliance upon natural resources so that they are forced to rely upon supernatural resources. If this task is to be about God and the kingdom of God that has been brought near in Christ, there is a shedding, a disassociation that has got to happen at some point because the task is supernatural. The kingdom is supernatural. And they are weaned away from all those natural resources that comfort as well as sustain. And so we see powerlessness in this passage. And yet we see power. At least as it is expressed through human beings within the biblical record, almost unparalleled power. In verse 9, he says, heal the sick. That command suggests that he's giving them the authority to do it and that it can actually happen through them. And then say, the kingdom of God has come near you. And then in verse 17, something happens that Jesus doesn't prepare them for. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Do you see what the ordinary interns are doing? They're doing the same things that Jesus has done so far in his ministry. What has Jesus done so far? What is his ministry known for? He preaches about the kingdom of God, he heals the sick, and he casts out demons. And now he is equipping not just the disciples, the inner circle of the 12, but this broader crowd of 72 to do the exact same thing in the exact same area. They, the powerlessness people, are becoming heaven's vessels of power. More power than Moses ever had. More power than Elijah ever demonstrated. But I think we see in this little story the genius of a biblical connection that is made almost nowhere else in life, and it's this, that human powerlessness is often God's chosen vehicle to show off his power. It isn't just in parting the seas or manna from heaven. It's taking human beings that are not only frail and corruptible and corrupted, but using them to change history. It's God's method of showing off. St. Paul writes about this, you know. He calls us clay. He says that we are like jars of clay, clay containers in which there's a great treasure. A great treasure has been placed to show that this amazing power is from God and not from us. It's not so much about the container, but what God does with it and through it. One of my heroes, in fact, if we had a baby boy instead of three baby girls, and we're very happy with three baby girls, by the way, but if we had a baby boy, we were going to name him Simeon, after Charles Simeon, who was my hero. He was an Anglican minister, and he was born in 1759 to a very, very wealthy family. And he went to Eton and then Cambridge. And he was a terrified young man because he was deeply conscientious. And there was a rule at Cambridge University that you had to receive Holy Communion three times a year. You were encouraged to. And he said, in order to take communion, I have to have faith. And I don't have any faith. But I want to have faith. And so he really tried to prepare. He tried to prepare to receive the sacrament. And so this made him hysterical. And so he read little devotional books to prepare. Terrible books, by the way, that you should never read, by like William Law, entitled The Whole Duty of Man, which is a Pelagian moralistic diatribe that will kill you, by the way. Never, ever read it. But he was reading this and finding himself utterly devastated by it. And he wrote this in his diary after he read William Law. This is what he wrote. I now look upon dogs with envy. Why? Because a dog couldn't read William Law. and feel himself utterly devastated by demands that no human being could ever keep. Well, the date for receiving Holy Communion, which happened to be Easter, was swiftly approaching, and as it approached him, he noticed how the chasm was growing between where he really was and where William Law said he should be, and more importantly, where Holy Scripture said he should be. But then he discovered, through his reading of the book of Galatians, a new truth. And he doesn't talk about it directly, but he does write this in his diary. What? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Well, from that moment on, as I asked that question, I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus. And on Wednesday of Holy Week, I began to have hope of mercy. And on Thursday, it increased. And on Friday and Saturday, stronger still. And then, on Sunday, April the 4th, I awoke early, and the words were already on my lips. Jesus Christ is risen today. Alleluia. And from that hour, rich in my soul, a new peace flowed, and I had the sweetest access to God through my beloved Savior. After that point, he became the rector of Holy Trinity Church. He was there for 54 years, and you would think that this inspired man would be loved, and he wasn't, not for a long time. They mocked him, and they would interrupt his sermons and scream at him, and some people on the street would throw garbage at him, and they locked him out of his church, and he persisted in a very loving way. And during that time, when he was hated and when he was loved, beautiful things happened. He wrote outlines, sermon outlines, for nearly every text in Holy Scripture, because he believed that the clergy of the Church of England couldn't preach. And he was right. So he was going to help them. And in a non-insulting way, he helped them to understand and preach the Bible. And he started a missionary society that sent out clergy to the four corners of the world. And many of the countries of the world right now are enriched with Anglican Christians because of Charles Simeon. And he set up this college ministry that had subsequently become InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which is still around. And he influenced all sorts of people, like Wilberforce and others, as they sought to make the world a more sacred place. What happened to him? Out of powerlessness, out of being internally vexed, out of that beleaguered, bereft state, power shone to all of us. And we are in his debt, whether we know it or not. That's the genius of Holy Scripture and the genius of sending out the 72, making them powerless in order to shine forth the power of the kingdom of God. Well, that was something. That these interns would experience both powerlessness and power. Jesus warns them ahead of time. But then regarding the results of this mission trip, Jesus' interns will experience both peace and pitchforks. By that, I mean antagonism. Peace, this is verse 5. Whenever you enter a house, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. See what he's doing? He's saying to them, you're not going to be like John the Baptist. Right? They're not going to kill you. You will find people to be your roommates in these cities. And you're going to go and stay with them and receive their hospitality. But you, as the interns, are to initiate the peace. You are the one who's supposed to go to them and declare the peace of God, which, by the way, is an extension of the kingdom of God, because what's Jesus' ministry of the kingdom of God? It's to bring heaven's peace to the world. What does that mean? Bringing restoration where there's corruption. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. And so it isn't surprising that the emissaries of that kingdom would evidence peace and would have it on their lips and would communicate it to the people living in these towns. And whenever you say peace and that peace is received and extended back to you, stay with those people. You'll find concord there. But it's not just peace. There's also pitchforks. And there's a lot more in this text written about the pitchforks. He says in verse 10 that, you know, some towns will not receive you. And so you are to kick the dust off your feet. And then in verse 13, he starts with the woes. And Jesus is offering these woes to Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. That's like saying woe to Mercer, Harrisville, and Newcastle. Right? These are local towns with people that the disciples would have known, streets they would have walked. They know where these places are. They've been there. Some of them grew up there. And Jesus is saying, almost in a predictive way here, you have to prepare yourselves to not be loved. You have to know that you won't be loved everywhere you go. And you're going to run into very difficult circumstances from your own kin. You have to be prepared for that. I find it fascinating that Jesus doesn't circumvent every danger, either for himself or for his followers. Why doesn't he just tell them to go to the places where they'd be warmly received? In fact, the message itself that the kingdom of God is here is so destabilizing that it really upsets people like Herod and Pilate and others, the priests and the Pharisees, that the very nature of their message and what they're doing will create chaos and destabilization. This is anticipated, of course, right here and now, that the kingdom of God will incur antipathy, but that's even more vividly displayed in the crucified Christ, where the kingdom of God is offered the ultimate no from the world. And in St. Paul's experience, you know how many pitchforks St. Paul knew in his own life? Well, if you don't know, he'll tell you. He did. You know, he boasts a little from time to time. And in 2 Corinthians 11, he writes this: 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, night and day adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from river, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and in hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of this anxiety from all the churches. Lots of pitchforks. There's lots of antagonists and enemies out there who don't want Paul and don't want his message, because they didn't want Jesus, nor did they want his message, and they don't want the 72, nor their message. Jesus is preparing his interns for both sunlight and storms, glory and pain, powerlessness and power, peace and pitchforks. And I think this speaks very clearly to us as 21st century interns of the Messiah, who carry about with us something of him to offer the world, something of the kingdom to express and extend. And so I have 3 closing points, and then I'll be done. This is the first one. We are never less than interns in the kingdom of God. Now, you will have many roles and responsibilities in life. Maybe you'll be a father or a mother, a grandparent, an uncle or an aunt, a friend. Maybe you'll work in finance. Maybe you'll be a farmer. Maybe you'll be an engineer. All of those things are important, and they have their place within God's economy. But there is something that transcends them all, and in fact is more high and lofty than all of those other roles, and that is that you are chiefly and irreducibly an intern of the kingdom of God, that you belong to heaven, and heaven will have its way with you and enact its purposes through you. And so wherever you go and whatever you do, remember that you do so as an emissary of the heavens. Second, something about powerlessness and power. You know, it's very easy to offer our strengths to God, the well-polished things in our life where we feel particularly strong or confident. But I think true power shines through the cracks. I think that's where God's work is most evident. This is what Luther calls the theology of the cross. God is most active and interested in the weak place, where we've given up, where we list disqualifiers, where we think that there's no hope for us, where we think that God has already passed by and the glory has departed. It's when we say things like, you know, my marriage isn't solid enough, I don't believe enough, I'm not strong enough, I'm not healthy enough, I don't know enough. But here's the thing. Within Christianity, God doesn't scout for a worthy vessel. He looks for an empty one. And so the best thing you could possibly do with your life is not to offer God your strengths, but to take before him the bleak place of your life and to say, it's all yours. I yield whatever this thing is. Would you operate there? You know, that's what Leonard Cohen taught us. You remember it, right? Ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There's a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. So that's something about powerlessness and power. And now something about peace and pitchforks. Our internship with Christ will, by necessity, make us unpopular sometimes. Or unloved. Choose the word that afflicts you the most. That's probably true. You know, Jesus is an iconoclast. And if you belong to an iconoclast, that is, somebody who breaks apart the beautiful idols that decorate our world, if you belong to him, you're going to be in trouble once in a while. Because the world doesn't like iconoclasts. Or they prefer one sort of iconoclast, but not another. But Jesus is he's an iconoclast who deconstructs our loyalties, our allegiances, our alliances. He will involve himself in your life to such a degree that he'll put you at odds with other people and other things. And that can be very, very difficult. It's especially hard for us who are drawn to worship not Christ, but equilibrium. Lots of us worship equilibrium, balance, peace at all costs, tranquility, harmony. But friends, the ultimate end of history is not equilibrium. The ultimate end of history is one winner. And the winner is the king and the kingdom of God. Isn't that great that the end of the universe is not Star Wars, where the force is balanced? It's that the light wins. Jesus takes this opportunity to inform his interns that their experience as kingdom extenders will be quite mixed, but they won't be alone. I think that's the gospel word for us tonight, that in this mission, as you extend the light of heaven, and you are, and you will, as you extend that, you won't be alone either. Remember the two statues in Copley Square. Remember Brooks and his beloved Christ. And remember that the injured hand of your Messiah will always rest reliantly upon your shoulder. Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not take your